Well, good morning, church. I am so excited to be here with you guys today and share the children's message. So throughout the summer, we're going to be taking a closer look at what it means to have true faith. Now, faith is having trust in the things that we can't see. It's holding constant to the promises of God. Now, our verse for the month is Hebrews 11:1, which says, "Faith is being sure of what we hope for. It is being sure of what we do not see." Even though we can't see God, we can put our faith in God. And today we're going to talk about a man named Saul. And our story is going to come from Acts 9 if you want to follow along. And throughout his life, he was also known as Paul and Saul, so you'll hear a little bit of that. But as a young man, Saul was sent to Jerusalem to learn under a famous rabbi. And during that time, he grew in his faith, and his faith was very important to him, which was an interesting transition here. But Saul, like a lot of the other religious leaders, didn't really know what to do about Jesus. They weren't sure what to think, and so Jesus was kind of changing the way that everyone thought about God. And Saul and the other leaders were kind of angry about it. So at the beginning of this story, Saul made it his mission to be the stoppage of Jesus' followers. Saul was upset because the number of churches and the number of people in these churches was beginning to grow. He wanted to take action. He wanted all the Jesus followers to stop following Jesus. So as he could, when Saul was initially discovered that some Jewish people in Damascus were following Jesus, he went to the high priest. And he asked the high priest to write these letters, basically giving him permission to arrest these Jesus followers. And as he was traveling with this group to arrest these believers that they found, after days on the road, they were close to Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone down on Saul. Saul fell to the ground, and he heard a voice. And I'm going to read from Acts 9:4-9. It says, "Saul, Saul, why are you opposing me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus," he replied. "I am the one you are opposing. Now get up and go into the city. There you will be told what you must do." The men traveling to Saul stood there. They weren't able to speak. They had heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. He opened his eyes, but he couldn't see. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind. He couldn't eat or drink. Can you imagine what Saul must have been going through? He had been traveling to Damascus to do one thing, which was to arrest Jesus' followers. And now he was thinking to himself, "I want to be a Jesus follower." You know, he got up and he was blind, and he had come basically face to face with Jesus, a man that he thought for sure was dead. And this meant that Jesus was very, very alive. He was who he said he was, which was the Son of God. So this moment changed everything for Saul. He started to see things in a totally different way. He was forced to see and understand God in a way that he had never understood him. Until now, Saul wanted to stop these Jesus followers, but now he wanted to be one of them. What a life change. And what's true with Saul is also true for us today, which is our bottom line for the kids this week, which is knowing Jesus changes the way that we see everything, which is super exciting. I pray that you would talk with your kids during the week, go over our verse of the month, which is the Hebrews 11:1. And also next week, we're going to find out, Miss Haley is going to be speaking about what happens to Saul and this new way of thinking. So we hope that you guys have a great week, and we pray that we'll see you next week as well. Thank you.
And good morning, church. It's so good to be here with you again and to see some of you throughout the week. Now that we're allowed to go to restaurants and to more stores, I'm seeing a lot of you, and even on the walks at the beach, it's great to see you out, and I hope you are doing well. Thank you to Jody and to Francois, who spoke over the last 2 weeks in teaching us what it really means to be in the presence of the Lord and really to understand the Ark of the Covenant, which is one of the more confusing concepts in the Old Testament. Thank you, Francois, for sharing that last week. And this week, today, Cameron's going to be opening the Word in just a few moments, and so we're excited about that. And then next week, I'll be back into a regular schedule. It's been nice that we have teaching pastors along with me who can teach as well, and to give me a little break as we're working through the transitions of being online versus being in person and all the things we've had to do over the last few months. It's been great to have these men teaching with us and a part of us. They're great parts of our staff, and I hope you enjoyed them and learned from them as much as I have as well. We're still praying for our country this week, and I hope you're praying, and I hope you're interacting with the issues of the day. This is serious things that are happening in our country, things that have been under the surface for so long, and we are praying. So I'm going to take a few moments in just a minute and for us all to pray. So wherever you are, whether you're in your car or in your home or taking a walk and you're listening to us, just stop and pray during this time in just a moment. Yesterday, we had our first funeral here. It was just a small gathering of family, and it was really kind of the first time to get together. It was a member of our church who was a senior member, had been sick for a long time, and just a normal death, not COVID or anything. But death is a tough thing, and we have been cavalierly speaking of all these deaths in this COVID crisis, haven't we? 5,000 here, 10,000 there. We're over 100,000, and we're speaking about them as if they're not people. They're just statistics going on, and there's a few more dying, and then we're looking up the statistics. How many in Palm Beach County? How many in Broward County? How many in Miami-Dade County? And as if, wow, 5 more died, 10 more died, and we need to realize these are real people with real families, real needs, real opportunities. And another gentleman died in our midst this week. He was not a member of our church, but he was one of the missionaries that we help in World Lead. We have two types of missionaries that we help in our missions program called World Lead. We have those that we engage with on a regular basis. There's probably 50 or 60, I don't even know the total number, but there's another 50 or 60 that we work with from time to time, and we help them. We don't support them financially, but we support them with prayer, with coaching, with coming together, and they from time to time come here, we from time to time go there. And one of our good friends from Bucharest, Romania, Radu Baladin, died this week. He's young. He was a dentist, orthodontist. He was using his dentistry and his medical background to share Christ in such a beautiful way. And he was on a hike. He lived in Romania, where the Transylvania Mountains are, kind of the Romanian Alps, and somehow slipped and fell 300 feet and died. No one was with him, so they didn't find him till the next day. Another hiker found him. They had to bring in the whole medevac thing and get him out, and he had died. It was a tragedy, as from a human standpoint, you go, wow, he had so much ahead of him. I don't know how old he was, maybe 30, 35 at the oldest, not married, no kids, but had a great life ahead of him. But for some reason, God chose to take him. When they went to his rooms, in his apartment, there were some posters on the wall of it, and one of them had some writing on it in English, and I'd like to read a little piece of that so we can see what it means to live for Christ, and can I even say die for Christ? And this is what was on that poster in Radu's apartment. I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his, and I won't look back. I won't let up. I won't slow down. I won't back away, and I won't be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm done and finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right or first or tops or recognized or praised or rewarded. I live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by the Holy Spirit power. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must give until I drop, teach until all know, work until he comes. And when he does come for his own, he'll have no problems recognizing me. My colors will be clear. And when he comes, He'll have no problems recognizing me because my colors will be clear. Is that amazing? A young man who just loved Jesus and acted on that love. And we at this church, Boca Raton Community Church, want to assist each of us, that's me, that's you, that's all of us, to be true disciples of Jesus Christ and to share where people are hurting. And there are a lot of people hurting in this country right now. A lot of things are happening in this country, and it is a great time to be a true disciple and really show the love of Christ to your neighbor. And so as we pray right now, I just like you to think, who is it this week you need to talk to? Who is it this week that you need to share the love of Christ with and to share the claims of Christ and to share Jesus himself? Think about that right now, and then let's pray together. So let's just pause for a moment as you're praying silently or even contemplating who you need to talk to this week. And Father, I thank you for Radu Baladan from Bucharest, Romania. Most people here didn't even know him. Just a name, not a statistic, but a child of yours who loved you dearly and was not afraid in his dentistry, in his orthodontia, to share who you are and what you have done in this life. And may we be like that. May each of us, wherever we work, whatever we're doing, however we're involved in life, whether it's in a secluded, sequestered way, or maybe it's out back to work and back to various places, may we stand up and use that Holy Spirit power that he spoke about. And may we be people after your own heart, I pray. And as we open the word today, and as Cameron shares with us another man who loved you, David, in 2 Samuel, we thank you that we can learn from these biblical characters, and I pray we can learn from David the good, the bad, and the ugly of his life so that we can learn and move forward in our life with you. We love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And Cameron, thank you for being here today and opening the word. God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor Bill. It's good to be with you today. It's good to continue on in our series in 2 Samuel. Let me encourage you to turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel. I hope you've been enjoying reading through the journal, taking some notes. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The text that we're going to read today has been described by several theologians as the most significant theological statement in all of the Old Testament. So this is something that is very, very important, and I'm excited to look at it with you today. This text specifically communicates how God relates to us, to his people, and it is a great text. We're gonna break this down into three sections, so I'm gonna begin with verses 1-7. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I'm commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Let's stop there for a minute. David is now experiencing a period of rest. He's been on the run. We talked about how he'd been running from Saul. He'd been hiding in caves. And now it's time to rest. The people have been on the run. They've been in the wilderness. And now they have a period of rest. David is living in a home. He has a permanent dwelling. And it's a beautiful time. And David gets an idea. And there's two things that I want to just make sure. Francois talked about this last week. There's two things, two ideas I want to make sure that we get. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence here on earth in the Old Testament. So we have the Ark of the Covenant, which Francois talked about. Thank you, Francois. We also have the Tabernacle. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. This was essentially, it served as God's dwelling place, a figurative dwelling place for him on earth. It was a portable tent. It was made of animal skins and cloth, and it could be put up very quickly, and it would travel around with the people. So we have the Ark, we have the Tabernacle. And David is basically saying here, God, I have a house, you have a tent. How do I have a house and you have a tent? So what we see in these first seven verses is David's plan for God. Yeah, it is a little funny. This is David's plan for God. And what David is suggesting is he's saying, I have a house, you have a tent. Something here isn't making sense. So what David does is he has an offer. And David's offer is to build a house for God. And David shares this plan with Nathan, the prophet, who we are meeting here for the first time, who we'll be seeing again in the weeks to come. David and Nathan have this great relationship, and we'll see this in weeks to come. And Nathan, a man of God, says, cool, sounds like a great idea. Go for it. The Lord is with you. So David, Nathan, idea. Nathan says, go for it. And what we read in the next couple of verses shows us that the Lord was in fact not with them and not with this idea. We see in verse four, God says, the verse says, but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So there's a plan here, David's plan, and then there's a but. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So this is God telling Nathan to tell this to David. So God says to Nathan, go and tell my servant David. So God has a message for David. David, you had this idea. I have a different plan for this. God says, go and tell my servant David. There's two things here I want to make sure you get on my servant. God is acknowledging that David has been faithful, has been obedient. There's also this connotation in my servant where God is reminding David of his position. He's saying, David, my servant, and then the things that are going to follow are going to be contrary to the plan that David has. And God responds with two questions. He says in verse 5, would you build me a house to dwell in? Some of your translations might say, are you the one that's going to build me a house? And he says, I have not lived in a house for a long time. And then he asks a second question in verse 7. In all the places I have moved with all the people, did I speak a word with any of the judges who I commanded, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Again, this question is presuming a negative answer. God is saying, did I ever ask for this to occur? And the answer is, it's a rhetorical question, but the answer is no. And David doesn't attempt to answer it. But God's saying, did I ever do this? It's almost like parents, when your child does something that they're not supposed to do, you say, did I tell you you could have that cookie? No, I know that I didn't ask for it. You know that I didn't ask for it. I'm asking a question to prove a point to you. In my house this past week, the question was, son, did I ask you to take that blue pen and draw all over our brown leather couch, my favorite brown leather couch? Did I ask you to do that? And there's a little bit of sarcasm in the question. I didn't ask for that. He doesn't even understand the question and the sarcasm behind it. I didn't ask for it to occur. We all know this. Kids, you've ever gotten that question from your parents? Did I ask you? No, that question was not asked. God is making a point here. I did not ask for this. There have been a lot of people, and I've been with them throughout this entire process. I didn't ask for this to occur. And then God continues on. So we see this first section. God is rejecting this idea. And I want to pause here and just reflect for a moment. What David and Nathan have done is something that a lot of us do. They David had this idea. Nathan verified that it was a godly idea, a good idea. And they rushed into something without asking God. They rushed in. David basically said, all right, here's my idea. All right, God, bless my idea. There you go. There's my idea. Instead of bringing God into the process. And you can't be too hard on the guy. On one hand, I kind of want to be like, David, all you had to do was ask. All you had to do was ask God. He obviously had an answer for you. He only waited till that night when he told Nathan what was going on. David, all you had to do was ask. David presumed that this is something that God wanted. And we know later, we read later that this was a good idea. God commends him for this idea, but he just says, you're just not going to be the one that builds it. It's going to be somebody else. But David, all you had to do was ask. And it reminds me of a time when my wife and I, Sarah, had just gotten married. She just moved to the area. We lived in Boynton Beach at the time, and she was going on a flight. So we got in the car, and it was just her going on the flight. And so we got on the turnpike in Boynton Beach Boulevard exit and started heading north. And we passed Lake Worth, we passed Southern, and we're having a great conversation. She's on her phone pulling up her boarding pass. She had just moved, didn't really know the area that well. And as we're taking the exit off to go toward PBI, she says, what are we doing in West Palm? I'm flying out of Fort Lauderdale. And I went, oh, what? So I turned around real quick, drove back down. If you're not familiar with the area, if you just moved here, PBI is about 30 minutes that way north. Fort Lauderdale is about 30 minutes or so that way south. So we had to cover 60, we had to go 60 minutes, and her flight was leaving in less than 90 minutes. That was a fun hour in that car where she was asking me questions. Why didn't you ask me? Obviously, it's Fort Lauderdale. It's not PBI. We're going up there for 30 minutes. All I had to do was ask, but I didn't, and I paid dearly for it. David, all you had to do was ask God. And many of us do this. We rush into our own plans. And then after the fact, after we begin to act, after we put a plan in motion, then we find out what God thinks about it. And this is backwards. This is not the way that it should be. We'll come back to this. Let's continue. Verse 8. David had a plan for God. Thankfully, God has a plan for David. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you were, and have cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So we see that God has a plan for David. This monologue here, this text that we see from God, is the longest text we see since the time of Moses. God is saying a lot of things here. And this is so important that we read this and that we understand. And this portion of scripture is what's referred to as the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David. It doesn't say the word covenant in here, but it's referred to later on. This is God's covenant with David. And I want to make sure that we get a definition of what this covenant is. The Davidic covenant is God's promise to David and his descendants to establish their house forever. And in the way that this plays itself out in the New Testament is that this will ultimately be fulfilled by the eternal king, not just a king David, not just a king Solomon, but an eternal king Jesus Christ. And we'll see that referenced in this text. So that's the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David. And what God does here is that he reminds David of his past. In verses 8 and 9, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince. God's reminding David, remember that time that you were a shepherd and now you're a king? Yeah, I've been with you this entire time. I'm the one that's responsible for this. In verse 9, I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off your enemies from before you. God says, David, I've been protecting you. God is reminding David of how he has been watching over him, about how God is so good in his treatment of David. God reminds him of his past. And then God shares with David what he's going to do in the future. And there's 11 statements in here where God says that he will do something. The word will appears in here 11 times. And I just love this. Beginning in verse 9, I will make for you a great name. God is saying in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. Verse 11, and I will give you rest from your enemies, and the Lord will make you a house. Verse 12, I will raise up your offspring, and I will establish his kingdom. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. And the last one is so beautiful because it switches from will to will not. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. God's reminding David of what he's done in the past, and he's making promises of what he's going to do in the future. When God says that he will do something, that is something that you can trust. You can take that to the bank. You know that when God says, I will do something, that he is going to do it. And it's such a beautiful, beautiful thing. So David's offer was to build a house for God. God's offer, however, is to build a house for David. God's offer is to build a house for David. There's a couple key verses here, some key things that we pick up here. Verse 11, the last half of verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David wanted to build a physical house for God, to be his figurative dwelling place on earth. And God wants to build a house, a dynasty, a lineage, a kingdom for David forevermore. And it's so beautiful the way that God takes David's idea and flips it. God says, you wanted to build me a house? And it's, no, that's not how this works. I'm going to build you a house. And this house will not be built by David for God, but it will be built by God for David, for the descendants, and for us. And it's such a beautiful thing. God is the giver here. David wanted to be the one to give to God. God is the giver. We are the receivers. David was receiving this gift, this undeserved gift. God is the giver, and we are the receiver. So we see in verse 11, I will make you a house. You're not going to make me a house. I'm going to make you a house. And there's some verses in here, verses 12 to 16, that are really, really interesting. And what I want you to see is that there's a dual meaning in these verses, in verses 12 to 16. Specifically in verse 13, God says, he shall build a house for my name. Who's the he that he's referring to there? He's referring to Solomon. We'll see later on in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, God says, David, you're not going to be the one to build it. It's going to be your offspring. And we find out that it's Solomon. Why is it Solomon? Because David was a man of war. Solomon was a man of peace. God wanted Solomon to be the one to build, not David. So in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And a lot of times when you hear that father-son language, you immediately jump to Jesus. But this is still talking about Solomon. Go read 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 6 through 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, 6 to 10. We see God speak to Solomon in saying, I am like a father, and you are like a son. And remember, I said there's a dual meaning here. This is, in the immediate sense, talking about Solomon. Solomon is going to be the one to bring some of these things to fruition. But what we see is that in an eternal sense, we see in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. So the immediate meaning here is Solomon, but the forever, the eternal meaning is Jesus. What God's saying here is that, David, I'm going to make a kingdom for you and for your descendants. It's going to go from you to your son, Solomon, and then all the way through. And we know the story because we have the New Testament, and we see that that ends up at Jesus. And when the scripture here says that this house is going to be in place forever, that forever includes Jesus. That forever includes us. We are in forever. Because we are now living after the time that this took place. We are living in this forever. What I love about this covenant, what we see in so many promises and so many contracts and so many covenants is that there's ways that the covenants can be broken, or there's ways that covenants expire. And what I love about this is that God gives three indications of how that is not going to be the case here. We see in verse 12 and 13, God says, David, when you lie down with your fathers, when your days are done, this is still going to occur. So we see that death does not affect this covenant. We also see in a couple of verses later, 14, 15, God says, when he commits iniquity, speaking of Solomon, I will discipline him. So we see that death doesn't affect this covenant. We also see that sin does not affect this covenant. Because when you disobey, I'm going to discipline you. So sin does not impact this covenant. The third thing that we see is that time does not impact this covenant. This covenant is going to go on forever. So this covenant is unalterable, not affected by death, by sin, or by time. And that is good news for David, good news for Solomon, good news for me and for you. Those of you all over, wherever you are watching, this is good news for us. It cannot be altered. What I want you to see, some of this language might sound a little bit familiar, and we don't have time to turn there now, but what I want you to do, I want to encourage you, go read in Genesis 12, 21, and 22 to read the covenant that God makes with Abraham. That's 12, 21, and 22. What you'll see is that there's some similarities. God is consistent in the way that he makes promises. He promises to Abraham and David, I will make you a great name. I will make you a kingdom. I will, through your offspring, do so many things. I will bless you so that you can be a blessing. If you want to read a little bit more about this covenant, this Davidic covenant, you can read in Psalm 72, Psalm 89. God is consistent. And when we see these new covenants, it doesn't cancel out the old one. Sometimes there's some clarifications that occur. Sometimes there's some fulfillment that occurs, and God's illuminating different aspects of the narrative of Scripture, and it's such a beautiful thing when we see it come together. God is consistent. Finally, what do we see here? The third part, David's gratitude. David responds in gratitude. Verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? David asks these two questions that show his humility. David's like, who am I? What could I possibly have done to deserve this treatment from you? His humility is such a great example to us. And then he says in verse 20, and what more can David say to you? He's basically saying, I'm speechless. And then he keeps on talking. Verse 22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to what we've heard with our ears. David is seeing that he had this plan for God, and that it was just this little plan, and God gives him this incredible plan, and he is pouring out his thankfulness toward God, because he knows this is not something that came from himself, and he knows that it's not something that he deserved. Who am I, he says? What is my house? Like, why have you chosen me? And this humility here is so beautiful and is such a great example for how we should respond. So David responds in gratitude. He had a plan, he wanted to build, and he ends up pausing and pondering and focusing on God and his greatness. And there's something for us to take away from this. God did what he did because he wanted to, not because David deserved any of it. And this is where grace comes in. This is God doing something for David. God doing something for us that we do not deserve, but it is such a beautiful thing. So we see David's gratitude. And I want to point out just a few key takeaways as we close. What are some things that we can do? What are things that we should be seeing here? What are things that we can be putting into practice in our life that we see in David and in God's example? First thing that we see, pray before you plan. Pray before you plan. What do we like to do? We like to plan before we pray. Just flip it. Just take what you would want to do and then flip it. What happens? We get an idea in our mind or in our heart, and we start to proceed, and we go, yeah, this is a good idea. Why not? I'll just take a step in this direction. Why not? I'll just take a step in this direction, all the while not really knowing if it's what God wants you to do. Pray before you plan. Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart man plans his way, but the Lord directs him. The Lord establishes him. So you can have a thought in your brain, in your heart, but you shouldn't act on it until you know that it's what God wants you to do. All you have to do is ask. You might not get the answer right away like David did. Sometimes you get an answer, sometimes you don't. Sometimes the non-response is an answer. Pray before you plan. Don't rush into something and then try to get God on board with it. Have you ever tried to corner God? Have you ever tried to make a decision and go, well, if I make this decision, then God will have to give me this because I got him into a corner. He has no choice. Anybody done that? Well, I've done it, and maybe you laughing have done it, so I'm not the only one. Pray before you plan. Number two, no matter how great our ideas are, God's are greater. No matter how great our ideas are, God's are greater. You imagine David thinking he's got a good idea? It was a good idea. It was just years too soon. No matter how great our ideas are, God's ideas are greater. I want to read this. Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. We know that God and his ways are so much greater than our ways. His thoughts so much higher than our thoughts. And it doesn't always seem that way when you're looking at the idea, looking at the opportunity, but you can trust that God's ideas are better than our ideas. Third thing, the greatest blessings of our lives are not the result of our work, but God's. The greatest blessings of our lives are not the result of our work, but God's. David couldn't even imagine this plan that God had for his life. Yet God had a plan that was so much greater than David's. The greatest blessings of our life are not a result of our own work. David wanted to do something for God. And that's where a lot of us are at different parts of our life. We think, well, if I just do this thing for God, then it will all be good, that he'll be happy with me. And that should always come secondary to what God has done for us. Because what God has done for us is so much greater than what we could ever give back or do for him. Fourth thing that we see is that God makes his temple in people, not in buildings. We have the whole story. We know the New Testament. We see that God is going to indwell his people into the future. God makes his God doesn't care about buildings. He's not like, oh, I'm in this tent. I need this house. He's not concerned with that. That'll happen in his own time. God is more concerned with an obedient and a faithful heart, somebody that is willing to live for him and submit to his plan, because we know that his plan is greater. And what we see here in the way that David responds, when God makes a promise, it can be trusted. When God makes a promise, our ears should perk up and go, I better listen. I know that what's being communicated, I can trust. When God makes a promise, it should be received, not just heard. David goes on to obey, to fulfill what has been shared. I love this. It's so cool to see the way that this goes. We have the rest of the story. So we see that God makes his covenant with Abraham. God makes this covenant with David. And you turn the page to the first verse of the New Testament and you see Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David. God is doing and has done what he says he will do. Then you get to this verse, which we often read at Christmas time, but I want you to read it now because it's so important every day of the year. Luke 1:31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. This is an angel speaking to Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. There's that word again, forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. We are in that forever. And the promise that was made to Abraham, the promise that was made to David, comes from the same God that is promising to us that we can be a part of this forever. We too can have life. We see that God has a plan for each one of us, that God's plan has been told throughout all of Scripture, from Abraham to David, all the way to Jesus, and in a way that we can experience it today. God's plan is love and hope, and that you may have life. But the problem is that there's this thing called sin. And it distracts us from God, and it brings pride into our life where we think that our plans are better than God's plans. But thankfully, God had a solution. It's a solution that had been in the works for years and years, and the snippet that we saw today advances that story forward in a huge way, in a way that we can experience the kingdom of God in forever. So God sent the Son Jesus to die for us, to destroy death and sin and the grave so that we could have life. And now we have to do just what we see David doing. David hears this promise and he responds and he goes, I don't deserve this. And this gift that comes from Jesus is not something that we deserve either, but it's something that we can trust, something that we can run through. See, in your life, you might be thinking, what can I do for God? It's not what you can do for God. It's what he has already done for you. We see in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we need to respond. Many of us listening have already responded in this way. And what I'll tell you is I'll encourage you, keep running toward God. If there's a stronghold of sin in your life, confess it. Run from it. Run back to God. But if you have never run to God in your life, I want to give you the opportunity to receive that gift of salvation today. So if you'll pray along with me. God, I thank you for this gift. I thank you that you love me so much. I thank you that you care for me so much. That you sent Jesus to die for my sin. I thank you that I can have the gift of eternal life. I thank you that I can trust in your promises. I thank you that you are good. I pray that I would turn from my ways and turn toward you. And God, I also pray, God, I thank you for those that are listening, that are praying to receive this gift. I pray for those that have not yet prayed that. Pray for those that have already. And I just pray that all of us, regardless of where we are on this journey, would turn our affection to you, that we would not seek out things that don't satisfy, but that we would run to you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this gift that we don't deserve. And I pray that it would change the way that we live and the way that we treat people and the way that we go about our lives and the way that we do business and the way that we lead our families. I pray that it would impact us and change us in a real way. Thank you for your word this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name.